Our scripture reading this evening is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. There we read, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
A good bit of our study this evening is going to be taken from several passages in the Old Testament. So I want you to get your Bibles out and follow along, because the writer here, the Apostle Peter, is instructing these folks what they are, what they have become. And without them having some understanding of what the Old Testament priesthood was like, then to emphasize to them what they have become really loses a lot. So we want to see in this study tonight what was expected of that Old Testament priesthood. So when the writer said, "You are a royal priesthood," we can see the comparisons that are to be made between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament priesthood. As we begin our study this evening, some of what we're going to have to say is going to be dealing with qualifications of the priesthood, the work that they engaged in, and then what happened when they failed in their responsibilities. And we're going to see, I think, some very vivid comparisons as we look at the Old and the New Testament priesthood. It's interesting to note that there were priests before the giving of the law of Moses. We know from a number of Old Testament passages, for example, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, we read of the sacrifices beginning there in that context of Cain and Abel. And we cite the offering of Abel and note from the Hebrew letter in chapter 11 and verse 4 that he offered a more excellent sacrifice than did his brother Cain. And in Genesis chapter 8, we read there of Noah coming out of the ark and how that he built an altar and he offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. We see further evidence of that in chapter 12, we read of the sacrifice of Abraham, and then further evidence of Abraham's doing the same thing in Genesis chapter 13. And then when we come to Genesis chapter 26, we read of Isaac in Beersheba building an altar and offering a sacrifice unto the Lord. Now when you look at these examples of Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac, you see no particular appointed priesthood. You see some variation in who these people are, and not really a lot of structure as to their family backgrounds and that sort of thing being dependent upon them being a priest or vice versa. So the point being is there's irregularity, no particular pattern in this Old Testament priesthood that we read about in these passages. But then we read of what was referred to as an office of priest. And we're not going to talk elaborately about that, but we're introduced to that thought in Genesis chapter 14 when we read about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, not a lot said about the priesthood of Melchizedek, except that the psalmist prophesied that Jesus would be king after the order of Melchizedek. And that becomes kind of a theme of a number of passages in the book of Hebrews to show that Jesus is now king after the order of Melchizedek, and encompassed in that, one of the unique things was that Melchizedek served in the capacity of being both king and priest. And so Jesus serves in that capacity. But we recognize these passages as evidence that here is the recognition of what we will call an office of priesthood with the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, interestingly enough, when we began to examine some of these at this time frame who served in that capacity, sometimes it was the head of the family, sometimes it was like Melchizedek, someone who was a king. There was no specific pattern, no specific place for the sacrifices to be offered. Altars were built in random places and sacrifices prepared and offered. But then we read about the giving of the law of Moses. And when the law of Moses was given to the people of Israel, now we have the beginning of a very specific priesthood that is named. And it's here that I want to slow down just a little bit and notice some of these passages. Turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Numbers chapter 1. In Numbers chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 48, or 47 beginning, "But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Only the tribe of Levi shalt thou not number, neither shalt thou take the sum of them among the children of Israel. But appoint thou the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all the furniture thereof, and over all that belongeth to it. And they shall bear the tabernacle, and all the furniture thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle." That's a very specific passage because it helps us to identify here is a particular family or tribe, as it were, that was to be identified with the priesthood. In Numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, you see essentially the same thing. Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron, the priest, that they may minister unto him. Now we've got something specific as contrasted before the giving of the law. And as you turn the pages back just a little bit to the book of Exodus chapter 28 and look at verse 1. Exodus chapter 28 verse 1. There the text says, "And bring thou near unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." And it elaborates quite extensively on the designation of this priesthood. And you'll see further how that their garments were described in quite an elaborate discussion of the priesthood being of the family of Aaron. Now, we're familiar with this passage, those of you especially who have studied with us through the study of Bible authority, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, beginning in verse 16, where we read about King Uzziah. Now, you remember that King Uzziah was a very good king. He brought forth many reforms among the people of God. But even though he was a very good king, he assumed to perform in the priestly function. Now keep in mind, the kings were of the tribe of Judah. Uzziah was of the tribe of Judah. The priests were to be of the tribe of Levi. Uzziah was not authorized to serve in that capacity. And you note what happened to him when he assumed authority that God had not granted him. If you'll read beginning in chapter 26, verse 16, and several verses following, he became a leper and he died a leper. Because the point being, he was not of the proper tribe, which helps us to see that if you were not of the tribe of Levi, you could not serve in the capacity of the priesthood, not with God's approval. Now, there are ramifications of that, which we could look at in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, that if Jesus was to be priest, then there was going to have to be a change of the law. And the point being made is that Moses said nothing about priests from the tribe of Judah. Now, that's a familiar passage to most of you. So even Jesus on the earth could not serve as a priest, which tells us that his priesthood is in heaven. It's not on the earth. Now, that's a side panel note. We'll just dispose of that and move right along. But what I want you to see at this point is that that Old Testament priesthood under the law, that it was to be set apart in numerous ways. In fact, if you'll turn to the whole chapter of Exodus chapter 29, there's a rather lengthy discussion throughout that chapter of things that were to consecrate or to set apart the priest. Now, if you want to look at some specific things, turn over to the book of Leviticus, and there you'll see some very detailed information given about the priesthood, especially in chapters 21 and 22. And I want to pause just here in chapter 21 of the book of Leviticus and note just a few of these in this context. In Leviticus chapter 21, look, if you will, we could begin there about verse 10. It says, "And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing of oil is poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not let the hair of his head go loose, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am Jehovah. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or one divorced, or a profane woman, a harlot, he shall not take, but a virgin of his own people shall he take to wife. And he shall not profane his seed among the people, for I am Jehovah who sanctifieth him." Now hold your finger right there. I want to make an observation in this passage. What I want you to see in this passage is, when you compare Leviticus chapter 21 to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you'll note in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that Moses identifies that a man may put away his wife if he finds some uncleanness in her or some unseemly thing, the American Standard Translation says. What we want to note is, according to that concession in Deuteronomy chapter 24, this woman who's put away for some unseemly thing, she may become another man's wife. But I want you to look carefully here. She could not become a priest's wife. Do you see that? She could not be the wife of a priest. Now, our point is here is that even when divorce is permitted, divorced people remain under the restraint of God's law. Here's a divorced woman, but priests can't marry her. You see that? That's very significant in our study. We also want to note, while you're in this passage, beginning at verse 16, it says, "Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed throughout the generations that hath a blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach a blind man or a lame man, or he that hath a flat nose or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken footed or broken handed or crooked back or dwarf, or he that hath a blemish in his eye, or is scurvy or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man of the seed of Aaron the priest that hath a blemish shall come nigh to offer sacrifice unto Jehovah made by fire." Now that's simple, isn't it? We look at that and we say, man, that was really particular. Yes, it was. He had to live a virtuous life in every respect. His bodily appearance had to be with the whole man in every respect, or he could not serve in this capacity. Even if he was of the tribe of Levi, even if he was of the lineage of Aaron, these specifics applied to him, and he could not serve in that capacity if he did not meet those qualifications. Now, what was the priest's job under the Old Testament? Well, on the surface, we might just say, well, he offered sacrifices. That's right. You can read that in great detail in Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. That's what the priests did. They offered sacrifice. But that was not all that they did. Sometimes we get it in our mind that that's all the priest did. That's not so. The priest was responsible for maintaining the sanctuary. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, in chapter 18, Now, you may not remember this till you get home, but I hope that maybe you will remember just a little bit about this point. Their job was to maintain the sanctuary. Chapter 18, verse 1. And Jehovah said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. And thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. Dropping down to verse 5 of this same text. It says, and ye shall keep the charge of the sanctuary, the charge of the altar, and let there be wrath no more upon the children of Israel. In verse 7, and thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priesthood for everything of the altar and for that within the veil, and ye shall serve. I give you the priesthood as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Now what are we learning? We're learning that Old Testament priesthood under the law of Moses was responsible to take care of the sanctuary. And very simply put, the tabernacle, if you please. You remember in 1 Chronicles when the tabernacle had been taken from David by the Philistines and David goes down here to bring back that tabernacle. You remember how the Philistines took it? They took it on a cart pulled by oxen. And you remember how King David thought he would bring it back. He would go get it and he would put it on a cart pulled by oxen. And you remember the story of Uzzah, how that he put up his hand to steady the ark and Uzzah fell dead. And of course the point that we make on that is Uzzah was not a Levite. He was not authorized to have care of the sanctuary, not even to touch it. The Levites were to do that. Now a very interesting passage is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 relative to that. And I want to call your attention to it. So let's turn over to it. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, during this period of time, David realizes why he's not been successful in bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. Now notice how it's worded in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, beginning in verse 2. It tells us, then David said, none ought to carry the Ark of God but the Levites. For them hath Jehovah chosen to carry the Ark of God and to minister unto him forever. If you'll drop down in that text to verse 15, and the children of the Levites bear the Ark of God upon their shoulders with staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of Jehovah. Now, David realizes that because we didn't do this, we didn't seek God according to the ordinance, we were not successful in bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. Now here's us a dead because we didn't do it right. Isn't that simple? He wasn't a Levite. Which tells us that only the Levites, only those who served in that capacity, were qualified to maintain the sanctuary. They were the only ones that could even touch it. Now having said that, that still wasn't all that their duties involved. The priesthood was responsible to teach the law to the people. Somebody said, well, I thought that was the prophet's job. Well, there's an overlap just here. The prophet's job was to teach the people, but so was the priesthood. If you'll turn in your Bible, once again, to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10, and look at verse 11. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 11. There the text tells us, and that ye may teach, speaking of the Levites, beginning in verse 8, that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Jehovah has spoken unto them by Moses. Now, Mr. Priest, what's your job? It's your job to teach the people. Teach the people. The Old Testament book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, and he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. His job, teach the people. You see that amplified in Deuteronomy chapter 31. So having said that, we know that the priest under the Old Testament system, under the law of Moses, were to offer sacrifices for the people. They were to maintain the sanctuary and they were to teach the people. Now that was their job. Now what if they failed? Are there examples in the Old Testament of their failure? Yes. We want to look at some of that. First of all, we note that there was personal calamity. Now, there's more information on the charts that you have in your lap than we're going to have time to talk about tonight. And I want you to go home and read these passages. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, basically that whole chapter talks about some of the affairs that were personal punishments upon the priests, the sons of Eli, for example, who failed. And we want to look at some of these. Turn with me to just a few of these that are more brief in our study. In the Old Testament book of Hosea, for example, in chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. In Hosea chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 1, notice the admonition and who is addressed. Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Hear this," and I've got an arrow that I put in my Bible pointing upward because the writer is calling upon them to hear what he's just said. And so if you want to know what they're to hear, you read up a little bit before this. "Hear this," but who's addressed? "O ye priests, and hearken, O house of Israel, and give ear, O house of the king." Now who's addressed? The priest and the leadership, the king. Now, in verse 2, it says, "And the revolters are gone deep in making slaughter, but I am a rebuker of them all." Verse 4, "Their doings will not suffer them to turn to their God." Who are we talking about? We're talking about what the priests do and the consequences that are to be imposed upon the priests. Verse 6 says, "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek Jehovah, but they shall not find Him. He hath withdrawn Himself from them." Now, if you'll look back a bulletin article or two, you'll find an article about a famine in the land. Well, the reason was the priests were not doing their job. They weren't teaching the people. And the people were not seeking the truth. And you'll notice here, when they would eventually seek God, He would not be found. There were consequences imposed. Turn again with me to some of these smaller Old Testament books that sometimes we're not as familiar with, to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, no, not Zechariah, Richard. Zephaniah chapter 3, and look at verse 1 beginning. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And again, notice who is addressed. He said, "Woe to her that is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyeth not the voice. She receiveth not correction. She trusted not in Jehovah. She drew not near to her God." Now specifically, "Her princes in the midst of her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence unto the law." Now who's responsible here? Well, these priests, they've got some specific responsibilities that they have not discharged. And so consequently, there's calamity that is to come upon them. And again, if you'll turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, notice in the first chapter, specifically in verse 13, here's the attitude of the priests who were offering the sacrifices, which is extended to the people who were offering the sacrifices. In verse 13, "Ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith Jehovah of hosts. And ye have brought that which was taken by violence, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah?" You see anything wrong with that? You see, in the earlier verses, just a few verses prior to that, for example, in verse 10, the prophet says, "Oh, I wish there was somebody that just closed the doors to the temple so you couldn't get in to offer a sacrifice. Because what you bring is the lame and the sick, the blind, that which is about to die anyway." And he said, "You offer that to your governor," there in verse 8, "see if he'll accept it. And yet you bring that to the God of hosts, and you think I'm supposed to accept that. Wish to somebody just bar the door and keep you from coming." Isn't that sad? But that's the condition that we're reading about here because of the priest. Now, question, did that calamity extend beyond the priesthood? Oh, yes. You see, if folks are not taught right, then it's not just the calamity that falls upon the teacher, but also upon those who operate in the dark or in ignorance because they've not been properly taught. Now, again, while you're in some of these small Old Testament books, turn back to the book of Micah. Micah. Now, I know that some of these small books in the Old Testament, they tend to get lost. I told somebody a while ago that I got a new Bible several years ago, and I felt that the book of Haggai just wasn't in it. Because Haggai was a little short book, and it was all on one opening, and those two pages stuck together. And here I am trying to preach, trying to find the passage, and folks think, well, the preacher can't even find the book of the Bible. Well, that's a little embarrassing. But if you're not familiar with where that is, you find it, and let's read it. In Micah chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, it says, "The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money, Yet they lean upon Jehovah and say, is not Jehovah in the midst of us? No evil shall come upon us. Now, who we got involved in this? Well, we've got the heads, the judges. And what do the judges do? Well, they judge matters by who pays the most money. And what about the priest? The priests, they teach, but what do they teach? They teach for hire. Sounds kind of like today, doesn't it? And if you read further, the prophets, here they're obligated as teachers, and what do? They teach for money too. So we've got the leadership among the people of God all corrupted. Do you think that the people are not going to suffer? Read 2 Chronicles 36, several passages here, and we see that punishment was to come upon the whole land of Israel because of a failure of their teachers, and that included the priesthood. Now, having said that, what do we learn about some of this very brief observation from the Old Testament study of priests or the priesthood? The New Testament tells us, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, when we read of these Old Testament priests and we see what they were to do and how they were to do it and what they were responsible for and what happened when they failed, didn't we just read that all of us are priests? And didn't we just note from Psalms chapter 110, as we talked about Genesis 14, that Melchizedek's priesthood was recognized as unique because he was both king and priest. And David said in Psalms 110 that when Jesus would come, he would be both king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's exactly what Zechariah said, that he would be priest when he sat on his throne. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Now maybe when we think about an Old Testament priesthood and talk about even the New Testament priesthood, maybe we don't find that very exciting. There are other things that are of greater interest to us. Studying about the sacrifices and all that seems to be kind of boring. But I think sometimes when we focus on specifics, it becomes an exciting study. Here's what they did. Here's how they failed. Now when we come to the New Testament, we don't have a failure on behalf of the high priest, do we? He's sitting on his throne at the right hand of his majesty in the heavens. We've studied that from Hebrews chapter 1. No failure on his part. But where does that put you and me? Well, you see in the passage that was read a few moments ago in your hearing from 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter identifies what these folks who are Christians are, what you are. In verse 5, he said, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then again in verse 9, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is who you are. And then he tells us why in the next few verses. And in verse 10, he says, you were in time past no people at all, but now you're the people of God. This is who you are. But the thing we want to extract from that is they were a holy priesthood. Now, there are religions today that separate a certain class of folks that they call Christians, and they're reserved for the title of priesthood. Now, that's just not so. You understand from this passage that if you're a Christian, you're a priest, and you serve under the high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. You are a holy priesthood. Now again in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, reading and beginning in verse 9. There the writer says concerning these, that they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. Now what does John say these folks were? Why, they're priests. They're citizens in the kingdom, but they are priests. They are a royal priesthood, Peter said. Now that tells us what we are. Now when we understand the relationship of priest, there's lessons to be gleaned in that. When you think about Melchizedek and the comparison that's made to Jesus, the Son of God, we know that in the text where the Hebrew writer is comparing that Old Testament priesthood with the high priest, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He says that Jesus is priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he also affirms that Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek.
And the point that he emphasizes is that the lesser pays tithes to the greater. What does that tell us about Melchizedek and his relationship to Abraham? Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Now these folks that would receive this Hebrew letter, their background was in the Jews' religion, and they recognized and put Abraham up here on a high pedestal as the father of the many nations, and in particular the father of their nation. And so the Hebrew writer is emphasizing that the father of your nation paid tithes to somebody greater than he is. And Jesus, therefore, is greater than that Old Testament priesthood that you want to form your allegiance around, you see. The Hebrew writer elaborates further in the 7th chapter that Christ is high priest. He has the power of an endless life. That Old Testament priesthood, they had to replace them every once in a while because they died. But Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. Christ's priesthood came by oath. It wasn't a matter of their lineage or their bloodline. Now, several things in the 7th and 8th chapters, we're not going to take the time to elaborate on these for obvious reasons. It's not the point of our study, but what we want to note is that the priesthood of Christ is far superior to that of Aaron, and these ways have a better covenant. He lives forever. We have continual mediation. The tabernacle that he built is referred to as one that's made without hands. It's established upon better promises. And you can read all of that in those verses that you have in the outline. Now we have a new priesthood that includes you. All Christians are priests. Sometimes that becomes a shocker to a lot of folks that are just not used to that kind of thing. But that's what your Bible says. Read these passages again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 5. All Christians are priests. Well, if all Christians are priests, then that means that there are certain qualifications that we must meet in order to serve as priests. If we're going to serve in that capacity, not just wear the label, well, what must we do as a priest? James tells us in James chapter 1, and in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now you remember a few moments ago we talked about those things that sanctified that Old Testament priesthood. Set them apart, made them different. Here we see that as a Christian, you're to be set apart. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. You don't behave like the world. You don't think like the world. You don't participate in things that the world accepts. Why? Because of who you are. You're a priest. You serve under the high priesthood of Jesus the Christ. And if you want to be effective in your service, then you can't be defiled with the things of the world. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15... we were reading this morning, I believe, in the Bible class period, but in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 10, he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which entereth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which proceedeth out of the mouth, this defileth the man. And dropping down to verse 18, he elaborates. He said, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man. Now that Old Testament priesthood, some of the things that made him incapable of serving was, let's suppose he had a flat nose, a broken foot. Well, he couldn't serve. But you see, those physical defilements, they're not applicable here. What's applicable here to this New Testament priesthood is what's in your heart. That's what defiles the man. So we've got to be careful to keep ourselves from the defilements of the world. That is, don't think like the world thinks. Now, where does that kind of thinking lead? Look at what those in Corinth were. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through 11. We've studied that several times. This is what you were. You were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so forth. And as such, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what you were. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. What did they become? They became Christians. Now, when did they become that? When they were baptized into Christ. They were cleansed from these defilements. Now, in the 2 Corinthian letter, look at the instruction in chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. In this text it says, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, comparing these two passages, here's what you were. This is the way the world lives. You're a Christian. And because you're a Christian, you're a priest. And because you're a priest, you can't live like that and serve the Lord. Don't we see that? You separate yourself from all defilements of the flesh. You can't live like that. Now, if we can see that in that Old Testament priesthood and understand some of these things that constituted defilements of them, cannot we see how that some of these things we let into our mind defile us and prohibit us from serving in the priestly capacity? Now, in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying on Wednesday night, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I want to call your attention to that. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're not going to read all of it, just to note a little bit of it in chapter 5. He says in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, what's the point of that passage? Help us to see that as a priest, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You have to form virtuous habits because your example is important before the people. You remember those Old Testament priests? Wasn't their example important? How they lived? What they taught? Why, even the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 is told to guard his example. And he lists a number of things in particular in which he was to be an example of them that believe. Now, in serving in the strength of the whole man, we noted that those Old Testament priests, they couldn't be defiled in any respect, lest their function in that capacity be hindered. When I think of Christians serving with the strength of the whole man, passages like Revelation 3, the church in Laodicea, as we think about being lukewarm, not hot or cold, well, we're 1 foot in and 1 foot out. That won't work. That won't work. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, we're to be transformed, not like the world, be different from the world. He says in verse 2, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, there's no place for being 1 foot in and 1 foot out. That won't work. No place for compromise. If you're going to serve in this holy priesthood, then you serve with the strength of the whole man. Let's look further. What are you to do while you have your Bible open there to Romans 12? Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual," or which is your reasonable service. Now, what do priests do? What did the Old Testament priests do? They offered sacrifices, didn't they? But you're a priest. What do? You offer sacrifices. Oh, no, you don't go out to the flock and cut the throat on a lamb and offer the blood of a lamb. You don't do that. Because the high priest has already made atonement for sin. He offered himself. But what do? Well, you offer yourself. That's what you do. Now, we're not talking about the offering of life, not in the sense of slaying the body, but in the sense of offering your life, a life of service. That's what he says, chapter 12, verse 1. You saw it also in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we read a few moments ago. And you see it in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, about being faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life. You offer yourself a life of service. Now, here's an interesting point. We said a few moments ago that that Old Testament priest, and we cited this passage in Malachi chapter 2, that the Old Testament priesthood had the responsibility of maintaining the sanctuary. We saw how that Uzzah put up his hand and he wasn't authorized to do that. But the priests, they were the ones that were to do that. Well, you are a priest. And what must you do? You have a responsibility to maintain the sanctuary. Now, I'm using that term in an accommodative way. I'm not talking about this building that we've got to keep it painted and well-maintained and all that. We're talking about the church, the body of Christ, and your responsibility to maintain it. Well, how do you do that? Look in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And begin reading at verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A bond of peace. Who's obligated to do that? Well, you are. All of us are. Give diligence to keep the unity. It's your job to maintain things and to do it in peace. Do you see that in this passage? Other passages could be brought into the study. But what we want to note is, here's your job as a priest. You offer a sacrifice. You have a responsibility to others that are a part of this spiritual body to maintain the sanctuary. And friend, you have a responsibility to teach. We've often cited the responsibility that was imposed upon Timothy as a gospel preacher in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 4, to preach the word, to be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and so forth. But that's not just the job of a preacher. That's not exclusively his job to teach. But it is the job of the priest. It's not exclusively the job of the priest, but it is his job. And that means that all of us share in that responsibility of teaching God's Word. These passages that we have on the board in the realm of edification, that we're to build up the body, it's obligated to build up itself in love. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. You remember how that the Hebrews were rebuked because by reason of time they ought to be teachers. And they had need again that someone teach them. What does that tell us? Here are folks that are part of this royal priesthood. They're Christians. And they ought to be teaching other people. Why? Well, you're a priest. That's part of the job. You are a priest. You have the responsibility to teach others, to build up, to edify this area of evangelism, making known the gospel. Well, what is the church? We've used this passage in previous studies, in our study of authority in particular, to define what the church is. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, it has the job of upholding and supporting the truth. In the Great Commission, in Mark's account, and especially in Matthew's account, go make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them some more. Well, what are we to do? Well, we're to evangelize, and we're to build up. That's what you do. Why? Because that's who you are. You're a priest. Now, friend, what if you fail? What if you fail? Well, there are some very sobering individual responsibilities or consequences. In fact, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the reality of that possibility. And then he tells us in verse 21, for it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. Now there's a priest who failed. That might be you. Might be me. Hebrews chapter 10 and these other passages we have on the board all discuss the participation of those who are Christians in things that are wrong and the consequences that are imposed upon you individually. But do you think that those consequences just involve you? You know, there was a time in my life when I made a very foolish statement. You ever do that? Make just a real foolish statement. The statement was, if I were not going to live my life as a Christian, I'd just do anything I was big enough to do. There'd be no reason not to. Now that was foolishness. Because there is a reason not to. Not just the personal consequences, but the consequences that are upon those that you would influence. We've got to give that thought. you see. As a priest, if we fail in that responsibility, it's not just consequences that I will personally bear, but I will also have an influence upon others that will likewise suffer. Now, we saw that concerning the nation of Israel, didn't we? The princes, the judges, and the priests, and the prophets had failed in their duties. And you know what happened to the people of God? They were taken away into captivity. Many of them died because of the failure of these in the leadership. It wasn't just the priests and the judges and the princes that suffered the consequences. The people did too. Now, my friend, we want to look in Acts chapter 20, and specifically verse 29, where the Apostle Paul is speaking with those Ephesian elders. Now, you take note of this. We're going to talk about it in our Bible class on Sunday morning. Well, maybe not this Sunday morning, but soon we're going to talk about that. And note that the Apostle tells those Ephesian elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Then he said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now you look at that carefully. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. Well, will those men suffer? Yes. But what will they do? They will have followers. You see that? You'll draw away the disciples. Now, if you've got followers, you think those followers are not going to suffer too? There'll be consequences for what you do. Individually to you, but collectively upon others. You will lead others astray if you fail as a priest. And my friend, let's look at it just a little bit farther. There are eternal consequences for doing that. You notice the instructions given to Timothy about those who would have questions about genealogies, endless genealogies. He said they minister strife and questions. They tear up things. You see, it's not just the fellow that's doing the teaching, it's the fellow that's doing the listening that's hurting as well. Those who taught the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15 to receive circumcision in order that they might be saved. They were subverting souls. In other words, there were folks who were listening to what they said that would be destroyed eternally because they were following this wrong teaching. There are consequences. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they taught that the resurrection was already past. And what was the consequence of that? Just on Hymenaeus and Philetus? No. They overthrew the faith of some others. Others lost their souls because of these men. Do you see that? So there are consequences. In fact, the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 that regarding some of these false teachers, the way of truth would be evil spoken of. Influence for right things is damaged because of the failure of those in the leadership, those priests. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4, just one other passage, this I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. You ever been deluded? Case in point. You remember when Joseph's brothers sold him? He's down here in Egypt, about 200 miles away from his daddy, and his daddy thought he was dead. And the text tells us that he grieved, and nobody could comfort him. About 22 years passed. And Joseph had identified himself to his brothers and sent wagons to Jacob and the family to bring them down to Egypt. And it was at that point that that old man, Jacob, understood that his son, Joseph, was alive. That's what he was told, at least. He didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. It took some convincing. He had to see the evidence. Why? Well, because he had been deluded for a long, long time. He'd believe something that was wrong. Now, sometimes failure on the behalf of you or me as a priest in our function may cause somebody else to be deluded, to believe something that's wrong. Now, our conclusion to all of this is we've got to get this right. We are a royal priesthood. We serve under Jesus as our high priest. And in our capacity as priest, we have some responsibilities. And we have to accept them and fulfill them. lest we be lost and lest others suffer eternal destruction. Now that's our study. You've listened carefully to our things this evening. I appreciate so much your time and your very careful attention. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who is determined that you want to be a Christian. You want to be a part of this royal priesthood. You can be, believing that Jesus is the Christ, that He sits on the right hand of God on His throne where He serves as high priest, administering with His blood. If you believe that's so, would you then turn from your sin in repentance, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ? You say, well, that's easy. It is. But that's where you start. You become a part of something. You become a part of a royal priesthood. And in that, you have some duties and responsibilities that you dare not fail. You dare not take them for granted, lest there be consequences to you, eternal consequences, and lest others suffer eternal consequences. Now, that's the path that you've chosen, and you want to turn from that. If we can help you, make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.